Good morning. I was glad Danny finished his sentence. I thought he was just going to stop when he said, "I'm going to sing this song till the storm passes over because Patrick is preaching." We will be studying Genesis chapter 9 in verses 1 through 17. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to that passage, chapter 6 through 8 really describes for us what happened during the storm, if you will, or during the great flood. And we get a glimpse in chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, of why the flood came. Just focusing in on chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" What are we to learn from the flood? Certainly, we learn how God feels about wickedness, what God will do because of wickedness. But I certainly don't want to say that if we are wicked, then God is just going to be so angry with us, he is just going to obliterate everyone on the earth if it gets to that point again. Because notice in chapter 8, and notice verses 20 and 21. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offering on the Lord. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" What did the flood accomplish? Well, it accomplished getting rid of all the wickedness on the earth. What was going to happen after the flood? Same thing that was before the flood. Every intent of man's heart is going to be evil, just like it was before. So why the flood? Jesus makes a very powerful point looking at the flood story in Luke chapter 17. And if you want to mark your Bibles, Luke 17, we'll be coming right back to it. But notice what Jesus says in verses 26 and 27 of Luke 17. "And just as it happened," Jesus is talking about, I believe, his second coming, when he comes back. "So just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying. They were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." What was happening in the days just prior to the flood? What was the world doing? Well, they were having, some may say, a grand old time. They were drinking, they were marrying, they were not having a care in the world. What was their focus? Their focus was pleasing themselves. I am going to live this life to the fullest. Jesus says, it's going to be very similar to the time when I come. People will be acting in the very same way that Noah's generation was acting, because they weren't even thinking about judgment. They weren't even thinking about being pleasing to the Lord. And that is really the same point that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I will read verses 4 through 10. And this is God talking about His judgment. Who is God going to spare? Who is God going to save? Well, he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," second point, "and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others," his wife, his three sons, and their wives, "when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemns the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Notice the "then," very key word in verse 9. If he's not going to spare the angels, if he's not going to spare the entire ancient world, in the time of Noah, if he is not going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah but save righteous Lot, I think three times it says righteous Lot, his righteous soul, then, verse 9, "the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Peter makes the point, yes, God knows how to destroy the wicked. He will not even spare the angels. So don't think you're going to somehow dodge God's punishment. God, secondly, knows how to save the righteous. He saved, wiped out an entire ancient world, but saved Noah and seven others. He also saved Lot, but destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and we also learn elsewhere the town surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, God knows how to save the righteous. What was happening? Looking at verse 10, 9 and 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2, what was going on around the righteous? Very same thing that Jesus described, right? In Luke chapter 17, they were living for themselves. Peter says, those who, especially those, are not going to be saved, or God is not going to spare those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Jesus says, same thing's going to happen. Same scenario is going to happen when I return. I think you know this story well. In Matthew 24, in verses 45 through 51, Jesus gives us this parable about a master who's told his slave, "I'm going away for a while. And when I return, I want to see things in order. Well, he gives an illustration of a very foolish slave and a more wise or sensible slave. The foolish slave, as soon as the master's out of sight, he says, "Man, I can live it up. And I can do whatever I want." And he did what his desires were. And then the master came back. What's going to happen to that slave? Punishment. Jesus says, "I want you to be like that sensible slave, that wise slave, who was, in the absence of his master, saying, 'I need to live, I need to serve my master as if he is right here.' And he did everything in his power to do everything according to what his master would have him to do." Now, I told you to mark Luke 17. Now we're going to return right back there. And notice what Jesus goes on to say in verses 28 through 33. After giving that illustration of Noah, just like Peter, or Peter just like Jesus, goes on to give that illustration of Lot, starting in verse 28. "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, and they were selling, they were planting, they were building, they had all these plans. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and those whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." What will God find us doing? Are we living like the world? Are we eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building and really living this life for us? Doing the things that we want to do? Or are we like that sensible slave or that wise slave that says, "I'm going to live this life for the master"? We need to go against the grain. We need to be like Noah, who was surrounded by wickedness. We need to be like righteous Lot, as Peter calls him. Are we going to be living for the master? In order to gain life, what does Jesus say we have to do? In order to gain life, you got to lose it. Lose it for my sake. What is a very powerful lesson from the flood? I need to live for the master. Now, back in Genesis, one lesson that people could come away with, not reading or studying as they should, they may say, "Well, God is a very angry God. If he gets mad enough, if people sin enough, he just gets so angry, he just wipes them all out. And he may find one man in his family and he'll just start over with them." Does God value life? Can you imagine Noah after a year in that ark? God opens the door and it's just him. That'd be kind of an eerie sight. You're the only one alive. There is nothing roaming around on land. Not even animals, right? Everything that is alive, that is not in the water, is on that ark. Does God value life? Chapter 9 of Genesis said, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, where have we heard this before? Very beginning, right? This was God's command to Noah, to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In many ways, and I won't take the time to do this, but it'd be a really neat story to see all the parallels that Noah being kind of the second Adam, if you will. There are just numerous examples of chapter 9 and looking what God does with Noah and what God did with Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Notice how he ends this section in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. God knows exactly what's going to happen, right? Chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, especially 21. It's going to end up just as it was before. But I want you to multiply life. Notice verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I remember putting this point out when we studied it back in the time of when we were studying Adam. God made man in his image. Well, we are to be, right, in the image of God. We are to be growing up to be in the image of God. We are to be a reflection of God. What does God want to happen? You're made in my image. Populate, fill the earth. Fill the earth with my image. What does that look like? Will you be holy, for I am holy, right? So the question is, am I truly living to be in God's image? I'll just throw in extra, free of charge. When Jesus told the Pharisees, as they were trying to trip him up, in saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, well, go get a coin. And whose inscription do you see on that coin? And he said, Caesar's. Okay. Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. What is he focusing on? Well, the image, right, that was on that coin. Whose image was that? Well, that's Caesar's. Okay, well, give Caesar's what's his. Isn't there maybe another image in that story? Whose image are you? You're God's image. You are made in God's image. Therefore, what should you do? You render to God what's God's. You render your life to God's. There is much emphasis in these first seven verses on the value, the importance of life. Verses 1 and 7, be fruitful and multiply. I want you to make life again and again and again. Fill the earth with the image of God. Notice verses 2 through 4, and giving them a dietary allowance, no eating the blood, because it has life in it. And that was a command that was later given in the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 17 pronounced that. But that's also a law even in the New Testament, right? In Acts 15, that is one of the laws that was given to us. Okay, so the dietary, how to preserve life, verses 2 through 4. Verses 5 through 6, don't kill life. Now, has that been a problem up to this point? The second generation, right? Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then they just had Cain. Because Cain killed Abel. And then you go seven generations from Adam under Cain's lineage, and you end up with Lamech. Well, he was terrible. He killed a man, a young man, seemingly just for the sport. He made fun of me, so I killed him. And I'm proud of it. If God avenges seven times for Cain, seven times 70 for me. And the earth was full of violence. So God is setting rules, setting a law, right, for these eight people. Only eight people on the earth. One of the main things that I want you to do is preserve life. Why? Because God values life. God makes a covenant with Noah. In verses 8 through 11 of chapter 9, it says, "Behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes of the ark, every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh, and never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be flood to destroy the earth." God says, I am making a covenant. Very strong word. Never destroy the earth with a flood. And in verses 12 through 16, I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant. I'm going to prove this to you. As circumcision was a sign of the covenant in Genesis, I believe chapter 17. Now this is a sign of the covenant, showing you how much I value life. Even though I know how it's going to turn out. It's going to be just as bad as it was before the flood. But I don't want anyone thinking, if I get mad enough, I'm just going to wipe them all out again. He says, I will put a rainbow. Look at verse 14. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Interesting, in that little section, I believe 12 through 17, there's a word that just keeps popping up. It's a very important word when it comes to a covenant. It's that word between. I think five times you'll see that. It's between me and between you. And this will be the sign. I'm going to put my bow for everyone to see. And whenever you see that, and whenever I see that, this covenant that we're making between one another, I will remember I'm not going to destroy life with the flood as I have done. Well, what's the symbolism of the bow? I don't know exactly, but I have a guess. When a archer uses a bow, what way is the bow shaped? Or which way is the arrow going? It's going, if this is the bow, arrow's going that way, right? maybe the idea of the bow is God is not striking down, He's striking away. Whenever I see that bow, it's as maybe God is just hanging up that bow. I'm not gonna shoot the earth anymore with a bunch of water. Or maybe the idea I'm shooting away from the earth. God values life. And God made a covenant with Noah. And you may ask, well, that's good, but where is anything for me in this? What does this have to do with me? Well, God made a covenant with us. Right, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, God predicts this, and the Hebrew writer makes this pronounced. But in Jeremiah 31, and in verse 31, God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The old covenant was the law of Moses. So I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. Remember how quickly they broke that covenant, right? God was giving them the covenant on the mountain. And while he was doing that, what were they doing? Eating, drinking, right? All those things that happened in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. Said, well, I gave them the covenant and they broke it about as soon as I gave it to them, right? I took them by the hand. This is what I did for them. He says in verse 32, they broke it although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But, verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each other his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. For the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Who is Israel? Starting in verse 33, I will make a covenant with the house of Israel. Well, certainly, it's not flesh and blood Israel, those who are Abraham's descendant. This is the new Israel, right? This is us. Now, God has made a covenant with us. If we have entered into that relationship, entered that covenant, when we were baptized, when we said, I will no longer live for self, I'm not going to spend my days like in the generation of Noah or Lot or any other generation, of living for myself. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for Christ. We made that covenant with God. Paul would say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, what does it mean to live in Christ? How do I have life? And finally, I want to direct your attention to John chapter 6, which was read before us this morning. And to give you the context of John chapter 6, the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, and they love that miracle. I mean, this is great. We got free food, bread and fish. However much we wanted, I couldn't eat it all. And there were a lot of leftovers. So notice, Jesus goes away and the crowds come to Jesus. And verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? We didn't see you leave. And verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set a seal. So he says, look, I know you. He knows what's in man, right? I think that's the end of chapter 2. I know what's in man. And then for chapter 3, and there came a man, Nicodemus, who fit that description rather well. Well, I know what's in you. You want free food. You want the loaves. You want the fish. You should want something a whole lot better than that. In verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent him. Oh, okay, well, when do you do us a sign? What work will you perform so that we can believe in you? They have really short-term memories because they obviously forgot what happened yesterday when he fed them. Right? And notice just this subtle hint, or maybe not so subtle. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So what sign are you going to do? That was a good one. Can we have more bread? And chapter 6, I wish we had time just to go right through it. But chapter 6, Jesus gives them, this is what it means to live for God. You eat my flesh. You drink my blood. You get your fill of me. I am the bread of life. If you want life, if you really want the bread, you need me. Well, I've kind of summed up 26 through 51. So the 52, what was read, this confuses the daylights out of them for a little bit, as it probably would have me. The Jews began to argue with one another, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Now notice in verse 60, they don't say, I still don't understand. They understood what Jesus said to them. Therefore, they left. Said, this is too hard. You're asking too much. What is Jesus saying? You need to fill yourself up with me. We have this saying, you are what you eat. What do you eat? What do you live for? What do you breathe for? And if the answer is Jesus, I can't get enough of Jesus. I want to make my life just like him. I want to really be in the image of God. Jesus says, if you really want life, that's what you'll do. Too much of the world says, I follow Jesus. I live for him. I am a disciple. This is a very challenging chapter for me. Do I really want to fill my entire life with Jesus? Do I truly want to eat His flesh and drink His blood for Him to be fully in me? As Paul would say, we need to grow to the fullness of the stature that's in Christ. There's a lot of the world that just says, I'll have a little bit, and then I'll live the rest of my life however I want to. Jesus would say, did you learn anything from the flood? When that was the attitude and the mindset of the whole world, and then the flood came and I destroyed them all? Or do you have the mindset of that sensible, that wise slave that says, I'm going to work and I'm going to do the very best I can. I'm going to live my life in order to find life or to get life. What must we do? He says, in order to find life, you must first lose it. I invite you to lose your life. I hope you've already lost it. I hope you are living each day, each hour, each minute, each second. How can I please God? Jesus says, that's what it means. That's what it means to truly have life. Jesus is the bread of life. If you want to partake, if you want to have Him, you want to make Him your life, please do that. If there is anything hindering you from doing that, you'd like the prayers, or you need to be washed your sins away through baptism, we invite you to do that now as we stand and as we sing.